Well, amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to James chapter 1. We began our series in the book of James last week, looking at the first four verses. And just in case you're wondering, some have been asking, at the pace we're at, we're planning to be done in 2020. And so, no, I'm just kidding. That's not the plan. We'll be done before that. Sometime in April next year is what it's looking like. So we're in James chapter 1. We mentioned last week, looking at the first four verses, that God designed trials for our growth in godliness. And we saw that we're called to rejoice in our time of trial, not because we're thankful that we're going through something difficult, but because of what God wants to produce in us through the trial. He wants us to remain steadfast so that He will accomplish His work in us. So that's where we've been. This week we're going to look at verses 5 through 12. So if you have a copy of the Bible, you can pick it up, or we'll have the verses on the screen behind me if you want to follow along. So let's hear God's word. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father, your word is living and active, and it is powerful to transform us and to teach us. And we pray, as your people, that you would be our teacher today, that we would sit under your word and receive it as a word from you, and that it would accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it, to draw us closer to you, to conform us more into the image of your Son, Jesus. We pray that you would do that work in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to visualize several scenarios that I'll lay before you. Graduating seniors always are stressed out. I know this as someone who was a teacher. They're always stressed out as they get closer to graduation because they're wondering what in the world they're supposed to do now. Should they go to college or should they not? If so, what school should they go to? Should they join the military? If so, which branch? And in all this, they want to know, well, what about my boyfriend or girlfriend? When will I be able to see them again? That's scenario one. Take scenario two, the person who's getting ready to face retirement or who already is in retirement. And they're wondering what in the world they're supposed to do now. What should they do in the years that they have left? How should they spend their time? That's scenario two. Here's another one. A man is falsely accused of doing something at work that he didn't do, but he's fired anyway. And he's wondering, why me, God? Why now? What does it look like to live faithfully for you in this circumstance where I'm facing injustice? Picture another scenario. A married couple whose marriage started out great, but now after many, many years, the love has grown cold. And they're just basically existing in the house together, kind of like roommates, but nothing more. What do they do? Picture another married couple. This one's a younger family. Parents with young children, they're wondering how in the world they're supposed to raise their kids. Now, things are chaotic. How do they make time for each other? How do they discipline their kids? How do they balance grace but discipline at the same time? Picture a couple that's been married for many, many years, 40 years of marriage. They're looking forward to beginning their retirement together, to travel, and all of a sudden the husband dies immediately of a heart attack. I choose these various scenarios because these are circumstances that I know of personally. I began last week with a quote from Oliver Wendell Holmes where he said, "Suffering makes us one with every human being in the world, so that no matter who you are or where you're from, you know what it's like to suffer." But as we saw last week and as we read in this passage this morning, we can see that there are various kinds of sufferings, right? There are various trials and temptations and so forth. And they come in different shapes and sizes with various levels of seriousness and intensity, kind of like a sampling that I just gave you there. But what they all have in common is that no matter what the trial may be, they make absolutely crystal clear our need for wisdom, our need for strength beyond ourselves, our need for insight, wisdom beyond ourselves. And so the question before us today, what this text addresses, is how do you navigate the trials? What are you supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond? How do we deal with these things? Well, we said last week that God designed trials for our growth in godliness. And so therefore, the encouragement, the exhortation to us was to see those trials not as signs of God's unfaithfulness, but as an opportunity to grow. Okay, so this week, we'll switch it up a little bit. We're in the same context. It's not like we've moved forward any. But there is, I think, a significant truth that's a little bit different that emerges from this text. And here's what it is. I'm going to put it like this to you. That when trials come into your life, cry out to God and ask for wisdom. And the encouragement to do that here is that God is a God of glorious generosity who promises to give you wisdom. So, as we work our way through today's passage, I'm just going to give some points for us to ponder as we seek to deal with life's difficulties. And the first one I've already alluded to. I've actually used the phrase already, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's the point of verses 5 through 8. In a trial, the first thing to do is to ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. That's the main point in verses 5 through 8. Here's what this shows us. And some of you know this already. Most of you already do, I'm sure. But there will be moments in your life when you will hit rock bottom and you won't know what to do. There'll be moments where you face something that you can't just work your way out of. It's a mystery and you don't have the resources to be able to get yourself out of this one. There'll be moments in your life where it'll seem like you're kind of in a dream and like you don't really believe it's happening to you. I was talking to a friend of mine this week who's going through a trial, and this was the image that he used. He said, "I feel like I'm a zombie, just like walking through life every day." It's sort of like the movie Groundhog Day, you know, where it's just like you're doing the same thing over and over again. That's what he's experiencing. I've seen someone as well who looks like they're in a dream. One of the most difficult times in my life when I had a close friend of mine named Jamie. We were friends since middle school together. He was the best man in my wedding, and he died when he was 28 years old of an accidental drug overdose on prescription medication. And I remember when I went to his funeral, and his father was sitting in the front row, and I went to talk to him, and all he said to me was, "I'm not here right now." He's like, this is not happening. He's like, I don't believe I'm here. That's what I'm talking about. There's going to be times like that, right? And God loves us enough to tell us the truth that we can't accuse him of false advertising. But what we see is that trials drive us beyond the normal range of our own wisdom. We see that we need help and we can't do it on our own. But the good thing, if I can even use that word, the good thing, one of the things that trials are designed to teach us is that they're designed to free us from the bondage of self-reliance. We are weak people, and God created us in such a way that we can't do life on our own, but we think we can. And sometimes it takes the bottom falling out of our lives to teach us that, doesn't it? I remember another time, several years ago now, the media mogul Ted Turner referred to Christianity as a religion for losers. He later apologized for those statements, but I just got to be honest with you. I'm not really offended by that. I really do mean that. I'm not offended by that. I actually think he's right, because it's for people who admit that they're weak. I mean, that's like one of the prerequisites, right? I mean, you have to say that you're not strong. You have to rely on God. I love that Paul Tripp said that the gospel's for the weak. It's for people who say I can't, but who run to a Savior who says I can. That's what the gospel is about. So, all that to say, if that's true, then it makes sense, doesn't it, that when you come to verse 5, that the first thing is that we're told to do is to cry out to God for wisdom. And we do that repeatedly. The tense of the verb here is it's in the present tense, meaning you could translate it, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him continually ask God. Right? It's not like if you just come to God once and ask for wisdom and you're done with it. No, you're going to continue to cry out to God, asking him to give you wisdom. That's how it works. If you need more wisdom, then you keep crying out to God and you ask him for that. We don't have to wait till we're in a trial. but we're encouraged to come to him in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Here's the truth, friends, as believers. By virtue of your union with Christ, by grace through faith, you have access to the Father at any time. So that's the truth that we find here. Proverbs 2:6, just to throw this out there, says the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So we cry out, we ask for wisdom repeatedly. But here's our confidence. We see the motive. What's our confidence in doing this? He tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all. So we come with confidence because God tells us that he loves to give wisdom, that he loves to rescue us from foolish decisions, that he wants to protect us, that he wants to meet our needs. He's glorified in doing so. Do we really believe that God is a God of love? But we struggle with that. Listen to this. I've quoted these before. Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions. He said one of his things that he resolved to do at 20 years of age, he said, I'm resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt the love of God and to direct all my forces against it. Psalm 66:20 says that God is never withholding his steadfast love from us, his faithful love that we recited together. So we see that the motivation that we have to ask is this God's character. But he does tell us as we continue to go in verse 6, the manner in which we should ask. Notice he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now we need to understand that word faith, as Americans in particular, we get this wrong if we think that faith is nothing more than assenting to certain propositions. To say, yes, I believe that. That's true, it's that, but it's more than that. The word has to do with trust, or entrusting yourselves to God, entrusting yourself to God to rely on him. So we come, we rely on him, we confess our need for wisdom, and we trust him because we know he's a good God, he's faithful. So he says to do that without doubting. We need some help there as well to know what that word means. The word that he's using here doesn't necessarily refer to intellectual doubt of doubting God's existence. The word really has to do with someone who's disputing within themselves, someone who vacillates, who struggles between two options. He'll clarify what he means here when he says he likens this person to a wave of the sea that is driven. He says that person is double-minded. Another really interesting word there. It means double-souled or double-hearted. It gets at what Jesus is talking about where he says this is someone who's trying to serve two masters. So it's someone who one, I believe God, but I'm just not sure that he really is good. That's the point. You know what I'm saying? So you believe that God exists, but this person is, I'm not sure that he's really good. I know that's what he says. I know that's what the Bible tells me, but I'm not sure. I can't make up my mind. Now, we'd love to believe that as Christians, we don't struggle with that. But as I said last week, you look religious. You really do as you sit there. But you struggle to believe that God is really good. We all do. As long as we're in this body of ours, it will be a fight for us to believe the truth, to believe that God really is good. That's why I've said before, I think that the fight of the faith is to really believe that God is for us and not against us, that he's for us and he's not against us. We're divided in our loyalties. That's why Deuteronomy 6, that's why Jesus in Matthew 22 said that we are to love the Lord our God, what? With all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Maybe we need to pray this morning and ask God to free us and to rescue us from our divided hearts and ask him to bathe us in a sense of his love for us in Christ so that we would truly rest in that and to know that he does love us. So, if we're in a trial, we ask God for wisdom. We pray. That's the first thing we do. Secondly, I'm going to suggest, this isn't in the text here, but I'm just going to broaden up the focus here. This is why we need to saturate our lives and our minds with the Word of God. This is why we must fill our minds with Scripture, to think on those things, to replace those negative thoughts that come into us with the truth of Scripture. You know this, I'm preaching to the choir here, but when Satan tempted Jesus, what did he do? Over and over and over again, reciting Scripture. And he was quoting Deuteronomy. How many of you have memorized Deuteronomy? Just kidding. So we pray, we saturate our minds with Scripture. Here's a third thing I'm going to suggest. To involve other people. To talk and get insight, help from others who've been walking with the Lord longer than you. There's wisdom in the multitude of counsel. Who do you know that's ahead of you, that's many, you know, more mature believer than you are? Call them, talk to them, involve other people. So that's the first thing we want to do. We want to ask God for wisdom. The second thing I'm going to suggest here in verses 9 through 11, I'll word it this way, to ask God for perspective. That might seem odd, but I want to read these verses again. Notice he says here, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Now, as we read that, if you're anything like me, at least, you're saying, why is all of a sudden in this passage about trials, does he start talking about money? About poverty and riches. We know it's not here by accident. We just read verses 5 through 8. That's about asking God for wisdom. If you skip down and look at verse 12, it's a blessing on the one who remains steadfast. So we know verses 9 through 11 are connected in some way. And most likely, I think what he's saying here is to show us, we're talking about trials. And is it not true that finances are a difficult trial for many people? Poverty and riches, whichever one you're in. Each of those options presents you with a different kind of trial that you're going to have to face. And so James is kind of asking us to step back for just a moment and ask ourselves, is what God values valuable to you? Is God's perspective on finances your perspective? Again, just broaden it up. Is my perspective on life in general the same as God's? Here's what I'm getting at. Notice what he says for just a moment here. He says, let the lowly, that means poor, brother, that's a Christian, boast in his exaltation. Already we're stopping and wondering, okay, well, this kind of turns the table on things. He's telling a poor person to boast in their exaltation. Why? That means because this poor brother has been exalted by the grace of God. They've been visited and rescued by God's grace. This is a believer. So right there, we have to pause and ask ourselves, is God's grace valuable to me? In other words, can I say, no matter what circumstance I'm in, that I'm rich in Christ? If my life is falling apart, am I rich in Christ? If I'm poor, if I don't have a lot of money, do I see myself as rich in Christ? But then he goes on, notice. He says, let the rich boast in their humiliation. You see how he's turning everything upside down? Is that your perspective? A rich person and a poor person, they're going to face a different trial. The poor person, most likely, or those struggling financially, their challenge is going to be to say, does God really care? Does he really love me? Is he with me in this circumstance? On the other hand, a rich person or a wealthy person, their temptation is going to be to say, I don't need God. Why? Because I don't feel my need. And so James says, is your perspective the same as God's? To the wealthy, he says, basically, if you look at the language there, he's saying to the rich person, remember that your wealth is temporary, first of all. Secondly, you can't take it with you when you die. And third, here's the point, money brings no distinct advantage before God. That's the point that he wants them to see. He says, so if you have money and power and influence and esteem and the best of everything in life, guess what? Your stance before God is the same as the poor. So, you may have been able to buy yourself out of certain predicaments in your earthly life, but guess what? When you stand before God, it's not going to help. You can't pay God off. So that's his point. He's saying, step back, and we have to ask ourselves, is that my perspective on life? Is that my perspective on finances? So we ask God for wisdom. We ask him for perspective. Thirdly, he tells us in verse 12, when you're in a trial, reflect on your future reward. A blessing is pronounced on the one who remains steadfast under trial. From last week, we learned that a trial can refer to two things in Scripture. It can refer to an inner enticement to sin, or it can refer to an external affliction. In either case, we are called to remain steadfast or to persevere. That refers to that, remember, that attitude, that mindset of a fixed direction and a firm purpose, no matter what happens, no matter what's coming my way. It's that Job-like spirit that says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. No matter what, I will remain steadfast. I will continue to trust God. And we need to know that. We need to reflect on the future reward, because in a trial, we can be tempted. It's easy. It's very easy to lose that eternal perspective and to focus solely on the here and now, to focus solely on my current moment. And what happens is the eternal realities of the gospel begin to fade into the distance. And so in order to cut that tendency off, James does what so many writers of the Bible do. They call you to focus on the eternal, your eternal reward. He calls it here the crown of life. Life identifies what the reward is. So you could translate it the reward that is life, that is eternal life, eternal inheritance with God. And so he says, remember that there's a finish line. Sometimes if you're in the midst of a race of some sort, and we know Paul will he'll say that the Christian life is like a race, he'll say to remember that there's a finish line. This made me at least think of my time in the Marine Corps when I was in boot camp. The last major trial or obstacle you have is called the crucible. And it's basically intended to be the worst 3 days of your life. You hike over 40 miles with a pack that's about 60 or 70 pounds. You get 3 hours of sleep. You're on a little bit of food. And basically all day and night, you're going through different physical challenges and mental challenges. And the last part of that is a 10-mile hike back to the parade deck where you graduate a week later. And one of the things that they use to keep motivating you is when it's over, you get what's called the warrior's breakfast. It's like IHOP on steroids, right? I mean, it's designed, you can eat all that you want. That's what they keep telling. Just remember, when this is over, you're going to be able to eat as much as you want to eat. But the point there is that knowing that awaited us motivated us. It kept us going. We knew that something was coming up, and that's what he's doing here. I know the analogy breaks down at some point, but the point is that we know that there's something ahead of us that's supposed to motivate us. That's why Jesus, I think, said to the churches in Revelation, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. One of my favorite in recent years has been Isaiah 33:17. Where the prophet says, your eyes shall behold the king in his beauty. That's what awaits you. So we see what we're called to do here. I mean, it sounds really simple, doesn't it? Come on, right? If you're in a trial, you ask God for wisdom. You ask him for perspective. You focus on your future reward. You lean on him. You surrender to him. And you obey God. If only it were that easy, right? So we're left asking the same question that we always have to ask, right? We're left asking, man, if only there were someone who could always do that, right? If only there was someone who could always obey God. If only there were someone who could show us what a truly wise life looks like. If only there was someone. And yet we know that the Father sent the Son, Jesus, to show us what the truly wise life looks like. Jesus is the truly wise person because he always obeyed God. And the truly wise thing to do is to always obey. Paul would tell us in Colossians 2 that in Christ are found all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, get this, he says that Christ became for us wisdom from God. Jesus lived the truly wise life that we could never live. And so the gospel tells us that when we fail in a multitude of other ways, when we fail to live a truly wise life, when we fail to cling to God's word and we fail to cling to his promises in a trial, we look to Jesus as the only one who ever did that. Because the Bible tells us, the gospel declares that if we confess that to God, if we confess our unfaithfulness in this area, and we repent and trust in Christ, the truly wise one, that it's his wise life is counted as mine. That's what the gospel tells us. His wise life is counted as mine. So we can say that ultimately wisdom is a person. It's Jesus. And so if we need wisdom, we come to Jesus to get what we need. Amen.